It's always good to see you guys on Sunday morning. We're continuing our study through the Bible. On Wednesday night, we're going to hopefully cover a large portion of Hosea. So I know last week we only got one chapter done, but Lord willing, we're going to go from chapters 5 through 10 on Wednesday night. And you laugh at me, you mock me, but you'll see. Maybe. Hosea has proven to me to be just a really encouraging book. While the theme that we're in right now in the middle part of this book is the Lord indicting his people, I have found Hosea to be giant in the department of just blessing, encouragement, and the Lord's grace is so obvious. As we started this book, the first three chapters were a description of Hosea the prophet and what the Lord asked him to do. And just as a quick review, Hosea, who had been telling the people of Israel, who had become very sinful, very apart from or distant from the Lord, doing their own thing, going their own way, the Lord was using Hosea to speak to the people, but nobody was listening. So the Lord said, Hosea, I want you to be a living example of what's going on with your country, with your nation. And so you remember the story. Hosea was told to go down to the red light district and marry a prostitute. Her name was Gomer. I don't know which is worse, that her name was Gomer. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But Gomer was his wife. And as we studied that story, we saw that Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, even after they'd been married. She was unfaithful time and time again. And so she went her own way and had many lovers and many people that she slept with. And there's poor old Hosea the prophet. I'm sure the people in town were snickering when they'd see him walk by, because they knew. But that was the point, for the Lord wanted to tell Israel, I am like Hosea. I'm the faithful husband. And you, Israel, have really, in the sense of the illustration, prostituted yourselves to other pagan gods. Now you might say, well, Brett, what's the big deal? So people can choose who they worship. Well, you have to understand, in the Lord, these gods, these pagan gods that they were following were an abomination. For the people were sacrificing even their babies on these red hot sizzling idols, Moloch, and also worshiping these gods like Baal and others that were very, very pagan, very, very, well, kind of sick in the way that they'd worship these pagan gods. And the Lord said, I'm not into this at all. And so he's saying, children of Israel, I was going to be your God. I'm a true and living God. These are fake, worthless gods of wood and stone, and you're worshiping them. So you've prostituted yourselves. And that sounds like, well, that's a bad story. Well, that's the amazing part. Even after Gomer, for years, had been being the unfaithful bride, so much so she got old and kind of the old washed up has-been. Nobody wanted her. She was in debt. She was in trouble. She was actually going to be sold as a slave on the auction right there in the center of town. And Hosea, her husband, came. And when nobody else wanted her, he bought her back to be his wife, purchased with a price, and took her back. No matter how dirty and how sinful and old and washed up everybody else thought she was, Hosea still loved her. And the Lord said, even as Hosea loves Gomer, so too I love you, Israel. Even though you're sinners and you're messed up and you're poor, you don't know it, but you're in big trouble, but I still love you and I want to take you back. And so we saw that illustration in the first three chapters. Beautiful picture of the love of the Lord, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. But in chapters 4, 5, 6, as we get in these chapters on Wednesday night, what we're going to find is we come to the indictment that the Lord gives to the children of Israel. We lose the illustration now for a moment, and we go to this courtroom scene in heaven where the Lord says, I have a charge that I'm going to accuse you or actually indict you with. In fact, let's take a look. This is in Hosea chapter 4. We're going to back up and review a little bit, but we've got a point that we'll come to hopefully at the end. So Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. There it says, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy, and many of your newer translations say the word charge, The literal Hebrew word that's used there could be translated indictment. So it's a courtroom, Perry Mason kind of theme here we're starting. So the Lord says, the Lord hath a charge or a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. What a sad condition the children of Israel had found themselves in. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of the Lord. Which is pretty amazing in that that nation, Israel, had become a nation that was full of truth, full of mercy, and full of knowledge of the Lord. You see, the nation of Israel has an interesting history. You remember the children of Israel started there when Joseph found himself in Egypt. And as he had his sons and his brothers joined him there in Egypt, the 12 sons of Jacob, they joined there. And they began to populate there in Egypt, and the Egyptians kind of freaked out. They saw the Jews were multiplying in numbers, so they turned all the Jews into slaves there in Egypt. And for 400 plus years, the Jews served under the brutal taskmaster's whips there in Egypt. And the Jews, under that great oppression, started after 400 plus years of serving as slaves, they cried out to the Lord for salvation, for deliverance. And so the Lord sent a leader in the person of Moses. And Moses, you remember the story, the plagues of Egypt. And Pharaoh said, who is God that'll move my hand? Well, the Lord showed him. He bugged Pharaoh, he bugged him, and he bugged him. And finally, he got the people from the land. He used real bugs. Now, here's the deal. After, thanks, Jim. I always like Jim. He's my one guy that'll laugh at my jokes. I like that. Somebody's got to pay that guy after service. So he bugged the Pharaoh and got the people freed. But you remember the story. As they left Egypt, they got themselves in a pickle in that they encamped between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol. These were two big steep mountains, one on the left, one on the right. And to their backs was the Red Sea. And they were encamped in a place that any good general would not have camped because there was no place to run should they be attacked. Well, that's exactly what happened. Pharaoh, the people of Egypt said, hey, what did we do letting our slaves go? We can't survive without the children of Israel. So they sent their chariots and their armed forces on their way. And sure enough, the dust cloud is the desert. They could see the dust coming. They heard the chariots clickety-clack. And suddenly the people said, we're going to die. You've brought us out here to die by the sword of Pharaoh, they said to Moses. And Moses said, stand still and see the hand of the Lord. And so, you know the story. He held out his rod over the Red Sea. Now, a lot of people who are critics of the Bible, they always like to say, well, it was the Reed Sea, actually. It was a little typo in the Bible, the Reed Sea. And they went across the Reed Sea because it was only 6 inches deep of water. And I always like to say, what a miracle! And they say, what are you talking about? Well, it's amazing that the whole Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water. That's amazing. Praise the Lord. It wasn't the Reed Sea. It was the Red Sea, according to the Bible. And I've been there. Hammy and I, the guy who was leading worship, we were in the Red Sea snorkeling looking for chariot wheels. Didn't find any. We found an old Firestone tire. But I don't think they had those back then. But anyway, this is a big ocean. This is a big, huge water mass that the people went through. It's an amazing miracle of God. The people walked across dry land. When they got to the other side, the Egyptian army came through and the water rolled up and the Egyptians sank and died. And it was at that point Israel began to celebrate and give glory to the God of Israel. They worshiped him. They broke out their tambourines and started singing. And Moses even sang a song. He said, the Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. An amazing celebration. And I would suggest to you that that just might be the peak, the pinnacle of that nation's history. Why? Well, it's because at that point, after seeing the mighty hand of the Lord delivering them from the whole army of the Egyptians, freed from slavery after 400 plus years, man, they're out there in the desert just saying, thank you, Lord. They worshiped the Lord. They gave thanks to the Lord. And they honored the Lord and they wanted to follow after the Lord. I would suggest that was their peak. Well, wait a minute, Brett. I know my history. What about King Solomon's reign? For there they had subdued the land of promise. It was Solomon's reign. They had so much gold and silver that it was probably second to no other kingdom in the history of the world. Well, I would say that's probably true economically. But morally, spiritually, Israel had already moved well into their spiritual moral decline as a nation. And that decline often really kicks into gear when a nation is prosperous, when they are blessed, as were the children of Israel. And our story brings us years later, now that Hosea is on the scene, he's the last prophet of the northern 10 tribes of Israel before they get wiped out totally and completely by the Assyrians. Where the northern 10 tribes would be scattered from that point of Hosea's life to the present day. Those northern tribes were scattered all over the world. Why? It's because they moved from that point there on the other side of the Red Sea of worshiping God, believing Him, to, as the centuries went by, the downward spiral began. They no longer believed in the Lord. They started following after other gods. And really, the indictment the Lord gives here, this is where they're at. There is no truth in the land. There is no mercy, that is forgiveness, in the land. And there is no knowledge of me in the land. The children of Israel spiraled downward. This is where we find them in Hosea's ministry, and the Lord is giving that charge in the courtroom of heaven. That's the bad news. Now, before I move on, because we'll talk about we just said what the problem was, but then I'll show you what the risks are in spiraling away from the Lord, and then we'll also kind of look at the solution. But while we think about this downfall of a nation, can I take a moment or two and just say, should we as a country, as a nation, consider the nation Israel and also take a thought or two about where we are as an American nation? Because I find it intriguing. As I read through the book of Hosea, I find the parallels uncanny. It's an amazing thing to see how Hosea's story and the indictments the Lord gives toward the nation of Israel, we can almost point for point see the history of our nation. In the same way, there were people who were in bondage and they wanted freedom. They wanted to start a new world. They traveled at great peril to themselves. And as those people crossed not the Red Sea, but the Atlantic Sea, the Atlantic Ocean. And they came there and wrote up the Mayflower Compact. By the way, one of the things about the Mayflower Compact is you see that there were a group of people who were very much believers in Jesus Christ. Oh, here we go. Another pastor trying to say that America started out with a godly heritage. Can I just tell you that that's just the fact? I know that it's getting more and more scarce today. People have rewritten history. And I find that to be offensive because we've really lost our way as a nation in many ways. As the indictment was for the children of Israel, there's no truth in the land, no mercy in the land, and no knowledge of God in the land. I fear that as Americans, we are, if we're not already there, we're rapidly moving that direction. And this country did start with godly foundations, biblical truth. In fact, the proof is so much in the different forefathers of this country. In fact, one of those was Patrick Henry, the guy who was later by historians called the voice of the revolution. You know, he's the guy that said, give me liberty or give me death. Famous guy, said some famous things in the early parts of our nation. Well, he said this: it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, not so, the college professors today say. They were actually deists, or they were atheists. And the Christian religious right has, you know, made it up that there's a godly foundation in this country. Well, that's just one. Let me read you John Quincy Adams. He was somewhat of a big shot back in those days. John Quincy Adams said, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. That's John Quincy Adams. John Jay, maybe you remember studying him in history. He was one of the men, they put him in the top three men most responsible for the Constitution of the United States. He was also the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. He said this, Providence, which the word providence in those days they always capitalized because that was a word that they used for God and His provision. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. What would happen today if a Supreme Court justice came out and said that same thing? It's our responsibility to elect Christians. I think that, well, there'd be problems. And yet this was the first Supreme Court justice who boldly said that. Another guy who maybe you've heard of, a guy named George Washington. From his farewell address to the nation at the end of his presidency. Do not let anyone claim the tribute of American patriotism if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics. Whoa. Wow. Remove religion? Isn't that what the Constitution says? Separation of church and state? Here's the funniest thing. The words separation of church and state are nowhere to be found in any of those documents. Well, Brett, I thought it was part of... It's not. People have you believe that. Well, where did separation of church and state come from? Well, it's an interesting story. Thomas Jefferson was addressing the Danbury Baptist Church, and he wrote a letter talking about separation of church and state. And they were trying to help define and clarify the issues of religion and politics. And people can debate that and what all that means. And that's what they are debating, by the way. There's the secularists today who would say, well, separation of church and state means that there should never be Bibles in courtrooms. Ten Commandments can't be posted anywhere, even though they're good and they're what our Constitution was really based on. We can't see those because that's not separate. We got to separate and keep government and church out of our business in the government. That's what the secularists would say. But the founding fathers, I believe, and you can disagree with me if you want to be wrong, but our founding fathers, the intent was, even as they were oppressed in their religious worship from the church in England, so too, one of the reasons people came to the United States, or, you know, came to America, was to have freedom to worship. And they did not want government restricting worship here in the States. In fact, listen to what the First Amendment actually does say. It doesn't say separation of church today. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You see, the problem is we've been kind of sold a bill of goods on this whole separation of church and state deal. The original intent, as you study these men who wrote the Constitution, you'll find was to protect freedom for people who want to study God's Word, who want to walk with the Lord, and that would not be taken away from them. But what happened? In the 60s, our Supreme Court came up with new rules, new laws that, man, you get the Bibles out of schools, get prayer out of schools. And boy, we sure have improved since the 60s, haven't we? In fact, I believe that downward spiral that we see in Hosea for the nation of Israel, I think we see that. Why? Because there's no truth. There's no mercy. And there's no knowledge of God. It gets even more incredible to me. In 1854, March, the House Judiciary Committee made a report after a one-year study brought about by a suit on this issue of separation of church and state. So this is what they found back then concerning the debate. See, it was debating back then in 1854. Little less than 100 years after the Declaration of Independence. So what happened? Well, let me read to you their finding. This is the House Judiciary Committee report. And they said this, had the people during the Revolution had any suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, not any one sect or denomination. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. The great, vital, and conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines, the divine truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the House Judiciary Committee. Can you imagine a report like that coming out of them today? It wouldn't happen. Why? Because there's no truth, no mercy, and no knowledge of God. Abraham Lincoln, one of my personal favorites, he was asked during the Civil War if he thought God was on his side. His answer, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My great concern is to be on God's side." It's a good answer. Thomas Jefferson, who a lot of the secularists like to quote him and some of the things that he said, I believe a lot of times taking his comments out of context. But listen to this. Thomas Jefferson said this, "The liberty to worship our Creator in the way we think most agreeable to His will is a liberty deemed in other countries incompatible with good government, and yet has proven by our experience to be its best support." Thomas Jefferson, in his fanciful words, he's basically saying, you know, worshiping the Lord, worshiping God is where we find our support, our foundation. Man, that's powerful. And I could go on and on. I won't. But the bottom line is, I'm concerned as people rewrite history, as our textbooks in high school have just withdrawn those comments. If you go to Washington, D.C. and see all the monuments, you'll be shocked how much scripture is inscribed on many of those old buildings. The Lord is in those buildings. The problem is, nobody wants to remember that. So what do we do? What's going to happen? Well, we know Israel refused to turn back to the Lord as a nation. And the Lord lovingly through Hosea is saying, turn, repent, acknowledge your sin. But they wouldn't. Let's see that as we continue to read. What's going to happen? We see what the people were lacking. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge. But what's the risk? Well, check it out. Verse 7 of chapter 4. "As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame." Wow. Their glory. You know, this country, I'm so, you know, you might think, Brett, what's the deal with you, man? Are you saying America's going down? Oh, I hope not. I love this country. I'm thankful that I was born in America. I can't imagine a better place to be anywhere in the world. And I've been to a lot of countries. We are so blessed. But sadly, we find ourselves in a place where our previous years of glory were still resting on the old glory days, but we've forgotten where the glory really came from. It's like the old hymn said, "God shed His grace on us." Listen to the hymns of the battle hymn of the Republic. In many of our patriotic songs, the old writers knew where our source of power and strength as a nation came. It came from none other than the Lord Himself. The Jews in Israel during Hosea's time had forgotten all that. Why? How? What was the problem? Well, back up a verse. Go back to verse 6. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord tells them, He says, "My people are destroyed." Why? "For lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." Now that sounds really brutal. There's some mercy and grace coming. But the Lord is being very clear, saying, you've left your knowledge of what? Knowledge of the law, which is another way of saying the Word of God. And that's what's happened in our country. We've excluded the Bible. But here's something we need to, as a church, sit up and take notice. Listen, this is huge. This is important. I'm concerned that the church, by and large, has moved away from Scripture. Here's why. Churches have made efforts in these days we're living in to be more seeker-friendly. To say, man, we got to change our churches and what we do so that people will come. We need people to come to church. And I understand their desire. They want to see people get saved. They want to have people come to the church. But I believe they're making a mistake. They're saying, let's make it more relevant than just reading the Bible. Let's try to be more hip or more cool. Here's the problem. Christians, churches, we're just not cool. I found when Christians and churches try to be cool, we're about 3 or 4 years behind times. You know what I mean? Musically, trying to be cool with our clothes and hair. And so this church, we just kind of threw that out the window. But anyway, the thing is, we're just saying we're not cool. But I would say the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible that we hold in our hands, I'm saddened to see churches move away from that, saying, hey, let's not do the Bible because that's just hard to understand. People don't get that. That won't minister them. So let's go to the 40 Days of Purpose, or let's read another book. Hey, this is the book right here. I'm not trying to be critical or anything. I'm concerned. Because what happened to the nation Israel is their knowledge of the Word started to fade. They did not know truth. They did not have any foundation. See, we're in trouble as a nation if we use our own standards of morality. We're in trouble if it's just Pastor Brett saying, hey, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, and I feel that we need to start doing this, and I feel we need to stop doing this. If you hear me saying that, just plug your ears, because you know what? What I feel and think matters not at all. But here's what does matter. The Word of God. This book that we hold that's withstood hundreds and hundreds of years of scrutiny. It's withstood all the truth that we read about, the morality, the rights and the wrongs, the love, the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness, the salvation that's embedded in this book. It works. And it's worked for centuries. But whenever you see a nation of people go against the truth of the Word of God, they find themselves in the same downward spiral of the nation of Israel. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember when one of the required readings in your high schools was a fairly thick book that I don't think a lot of kids could read today, but it was called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. How many of you guys remember that in school? Yeah, see, there's a few. You're all aging yourselves. That's great. But it was an amazing book, and it was used as a textbook for history. But they yanked it off the shelves of public schools, and I'll tell you why. It's because the conclusions of the author, historically, as he looked at the history of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon, who's the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, came up with 5 reasons the empire fell as he looked at it historically. Let me read to you those in a nutshell. He wrote and said the fall of the empire was attributed to, 1, the rapid increase of divorce and the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society. So the family, marriage, people started blowing that off, saying that's not important. What's America doing? Well, more people live together before they get married than not today. Even though the Bible says, the loving Father in heaven says, no, don't do that way. Get married first. Then hang out together, live together. And people are, the Lord says, man, abstain from sexual immorality. And the Bible defines what that is. You know, sexually active people before they're married. And we say, no, we don't like that. The Lord says monogamy, marriage, the marriage bed is undefiled. The world says, we don't like that. And so they go against the Word of God. And what's going on in this world? Well, we've got the most unsatisfied marriages. We've got more children being raised without both parents than people that are being raised with both parents. I believe both parents are critical. To have a mom and a dad who love the kids and are at home raising them, that's huge. We have a nation, the Romans as a nation, the Jews of a nation started blowing off godly notions that came from the Bible. Why? Because it's what they wanted to do. So the first thing was the decline and the fall of the family. 2, in the Roman Empire, higher and higher taxes. You're saying, amen. That's the decline and fall. And the spending of public money for free bread and circuses for the populace. Kind of interesting. In the Roman Empire, they did circuses. And it's kind of the whole gladiator thing, entertainment in the Colosseums and stuff like that. The monies, the people were being brutally taxed to sort of entertain, and they were kind of like frivolous spending is kind of the idea there. 3, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports were becoming in the Roman Empire every year more exciting and more brutal. Interesting. The building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within, the decadence of the people. These are all conclusions this man made from history. 5, finally, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. And he said those were the things that led to the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire. And I would challenge anyone historically to look at any empire that has come and gone throughout history, and you'll see a pattern. And that pattern very much has to do with whether it's a Christian nation or not, godly notions and principles that actually were a part of their success. Listen to this. John Quincy Adams, again, this is what he said. From the day of the Declaration of Independence, the people of the North American Union and its constituent states were associated bodies of civilized men and Christians. They were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all acknowledged as the rules of their conduct. The Declaration of Independence cast off all the shackles of this dependency. The United States of America were no longer colonies. They were independent nation. They were an independent nation of Christians. My concern today is not only will people not agree with John Quincy Adams on that one, but they'll deny that he ever even said it. They'll deny that we even have a history of God and the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very thing that made this country great is being forgotten. We've forgotten God by and large. That's what Israel did. They forgot God. The Lord indicts them and says, children of Israel, I love you. I care about you. So I'm going to tell you the truth, as painful as it is. So what's going to happen? Well, the problem is you turn your prosperity to shame, like we read there in verse 7. I will change your glory into shame. Another problem is your pride of your country will turn to failure and falling. Check it out. Let's jump ahead a little bit. Chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, verse 5. I know we're kind of sprinkling these passages, but we'll cover them all on Wednesday night, Lord willing. Hosea chapter 5, verse 5, look what it says. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. Interesting words there that Hosea employs. Pride, the pride of the country, what will happen? They will fall. Does that remind you of another verse? As we read about pride and falling here. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, it says, pride goeth before what? Destruction. Hey, you guys got it right. First service totally messed that one up. They said pride goes before a fall. It's actually, you're right. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that's true personally, individually, but it's also true nationally. And as I've mentioned before, and something that we as Christians should very much be cognizant of, is that is, it's one thing to be proud to be an American. It's another thing to be prideful about being American. And I'm sad to say, by and large, Americans, we've become prideful. It's the way we carry ourselves. It's our attitude toward other nations. And I believe it's one of the reasons why there's a new term in the world today, and it's called ugly American. You'll hear that in Europe and other places. And I believe it has a lot to do with our own undoing. That is a prideful attitude. These people were prideful, and the Lord says that's going to lead to their destruction, their fall. So you got to watch out. Prosperity turned to shame, pride turned to fall. So you say, Brett, this is kind of sad. We love our country. Hey, we just celebrated 4th of July last week. Shouldn't this be more of a happy thing? But I wonder, is it time to be happy, or is it time to do the right thing as a Christian in America? Well, what do we do? Well, look what the Lord's prescription for this problem, this indictment that he gives to them. What's the Lord's answer? Let's jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 15. We'll look at chapter 5, verse 15, and the first couple verses of chapter 6 to see what the Lord says. It says there in chapter 5, verse 15, I will go and return to my place, the Lord's saying. In other words, I'm going to leave you alone for a while. By the way, do you know the Lord's a perfect gentleman? He doesn't force himself on any person individually, and he doesn't force himself on any nation specifically. He avails himself. He lovingly invites you to come into his provision, protection, and love, but he will not force himself on you. And the children of Israel, we don't want you. We've forgotten you. We don't like your ways, your words, so we're going to do our own thing. And so what does the Lord say in verse 15? I will go. and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. The first thing we need to do is acknowledge our offense. Well, Brett, what good is it going to do? We're just a small church in a nation of 50 states. The couple thousand people that go to these three services on a Sunday morning, what can we really do? Well, you see, I do believe we look at this nationally, but I also believe we are to look at this individually as people. For us to consider, what am I doing? What's my attitude? Am I a prideful American? Am I someone who's kind of blown off the Word of God as the direction of my life? Do I judge the Bible and say, well, I like that or I don't like that? Or do I let the Bible judge me? The best thing we could do is acknowledge our offenses and say, man, we're sinners. It's really a word in the Bible, in the New Testament we read a lot. It's called repentance. Just to repent. What does repentance mean? It means to turn 180 degrees in the other direction. To say, I've sinned in that direction, so I'm going to go this direction. Acknowledge before the Lord our you know, what happens when you acknowledge your offenses to the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this, if you confess your sin, just acknowledging your sin, he will be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, that's the beautiful big-heartedness of the Lord. He's this loving God trying to woo us to success and blessing and prosperity as he's done historically in this nation. But as we get away from the Lord and reject him and rebel against him, he's still sitting there saying, okay, anybody wants to turn around and come, I'll be here. It's like the old prodigal son who, when that son in the pig slop in the pig pen said, oh man, I need to return to my father. And when he returned, he found the father running out to greet him, hugging him and bringing him back in. That's the Father. That's the Lord we serve. So personally, individually, if there's rebellion or pride in our own hearts, we can just repent, turn around and turn back to the Lord, acknowledge our sin and seek after the Lord. But notice what verse 1 of chapter 6 says. There we're invited, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us. Now, we'll go into chapter 6, verse 2, and then we'll be done. But let's consider chapter 6, verse 1 for a moment. What does that say? Come and let us return to the Lord. That's good. For he hath torn. Well, that's bad. And he will heal us. Well, that's good. He hath smitten. Well, that's bad. Well, he will bind us up. Well, that's good. Brett, are you saying that if we come back to the Lord, there might be a tearing? He'll tear us, but then patch us up. Mm-hmm. And there'll be a smiting, but there'll be a healing. That's what the Lord wants. Well, Brett, why would I want to go get a whooping? Well, I don't know about you guys, but if you were raised in the kind of family that spanked, again, it's not politically correct, but it's what the Bible says. We're to lovingly spank our children. I know it's not politically correct. I understand that. I wish more people would do it. I think we'd have a lot better adults coming out of the ranks. Most people spank wrongly and abusively, and that's just wrong. That should be illegal. But all that's to say, the Lord is a kind of God who spanks. Whom the Lord loves, Hebrews tells us, he what? Chastens and corrects. You say, Brett, I don't like that. Well, think through it with me just for a moment. In Bible times, do you remember? We've talked about this in times past. Where the shepherd would be walking along with his little flock, but there's always the one little rascal sheep that likes to wander off and do his own thing. And the shepherd would call the sheep back over, and that little lamb would go off into the thicket and get tangled up, and so he'd have to go and pull him out of the thicket. He'd go off into the wilderness where the wolves were that wanted to have lamb chops, and the shepherd would come and save the sheep. But after a while, he would have to do something drastic, for that little rebellious sheep was not learning the lesson, wasn't getting the message. So when you see the Christmas cards, Hallmark, and there's the shepherd at Christmas time, and he's got the little lamb around his shoulders, and you've got tears, you're like, that's so sweet. It's really not. Because what that shepherd just did is he took that little lamb and snapped two of his legs. Snapped them. And then, after breaking the lamb's legs, then he puts a little splint, wraps that one leg, another splint, wraps the other leg, and then he carries that lamb on his shoulders for weeks. Not so fuzzy for Hallmark cards anymore, is it? As the shepherd's carrying that lamb, why would he carry the lamb around? I was like, because he's crippled. And he crippled the sheep. But here's what happens. If you read, there's a great book. A Middle Eastern shepherd wrote a book called Philip Keller. A guy named Philip Keller, he wrote a book called The Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. He writes about how in the Middle East they do this. They break the legs and then they would put the sheep, the little lamb on his shoulders and carry it. Why? Because that little lamb would become so familiar with the voice of the shepherd, the scent of the shepherd, as it just sat on its little, on his shoulders for sometimes weeks. Then when he became healthy enough, the shepherd would sit him down on the ground. And that little lamb would just hang right by the shepherd's side, never to wander again. Tough deal. But why would the shepherd do that? To save the little lamb from becoming a lamb chop from some wolf in the thicket? That's a good thing. Let's bring it a little closer to home. What one of you, which one of us, if we went into the doctor and you kind of walk up, you say, well, I've got this huge tumor right here. And the doctor said, oh, let's do some tests. And they find out you've got a baseball-sized tumor, and it is malignant. You'd be thinking, oh, man, that's serious. And the doctor says to you, well, yeah, it's very serious, but, you know, I just don't want to wound you or cut you or put you under the knife in surgery. So, man, just go home. We'll hope for the best. Which one of you would say, oh, that's a great doctor. What a nice guy. He didn't want to cut me with a scalpel. None of us would say that. Why? Because you know that that tumor would be deadly. And so any person that has any sense at all would know you got to do something drastic and have the cancer removed. That's what the Lord is saying here in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, if you return to me, what will I do? I will first of all tear, but I will also heal. I will smite, but I will also bandage it up. Because there's a cancer, there's a tumor that's in there. And sometimes in our lives, have you ever noticed when you turn back to the Lord and you're trying your hardest to walk with the Lord, that's when the challenging times come, the troubles, the trials. Sometimes the Lord is using those trials to cut out things and to prune and to trim and to cut out the tumor. Hurtful sometimes, painful, yes, but saving and blessing ultimately. That's what the Lord wants to do. And we'll see that in verse 2. Come, let us return to the Lord. He'll heal us, bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. And in the third day, He will raise us up and we shall live in His sight. On Wednesday night, I'll talk about the prophetic implications of that. Speaking of the third day. The third day always speaks of what in the Bible? Who wants to guess? Resurrection, right? Resurrection of Christ. And I believe there's resurrection here for us, and that's what we're going to look at. And there's some perhaps imagery here that's going to talk. We'll talk about the rapture of the church and stuff like that on Wednesday. But for today's study, understand this. The Lord is in the business of taking things that are dead, and He raises them up. Remember Lazarus? They came to Jesus. Your friend Lazarus, the one you love, he's really, really sick, and he's dying. Can you go visit him? He said, no, not right now. Huh? The one that's your friend. Yep. And he waits for a couple days. He was only a 15-minute hike from where he was at to Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. By the time he got there, a couple days later, Lazarus was dead in the tomb, already buried. Mary and Martha came out and said, oh, Lord, the one you loved, if you'd have been here, you could have saved him. And the Lord said, he will live. He will rise. Why? Because Jesus went to that tomb. He said, Lazarus, come forth. I think he said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he would have just said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have kind of, whoa, you know, thriller. But but he said, Lazarus, come forth. Boing, 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 boing. Out he comes, wrapped in grave clothes. And Jesus, I just think this is kind of a funny story. He said, hey, you guys, go ahead and unwrap him. So they undo his grave clothes. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. They were having dinner a chapter later, and people came from all over to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. That was just an amazing thing to them. Jesus is in the business of resurrecting the things that are dead. And maybe your life has been troublesome, full of trials and challenges, and you feel like, man, there's death in my background. Not just literal death, that could be true too, but spiritual death, emotional death. Just the challenges of life. And the Lord would say to you, I'm in the business of raising things back up, renewing, reviving in your life, in your heart. And that's why this book of Hosea, it's not just the indictment against Israel or against us as Americans. It's an indictment, yes, but it's also a challenge to come back to the Lord. Well, he'll sometimes have to wound and smite, but at the same time, he'll resurrect and start a whole new life. He says, behold, old things are passed away and all things become new. That's what the Lord's into. He's into making all things new. You see, there's some personal application, and that is this. Turn to the Lord. If you find yourself walking against the Lord, just repent. Acknowledge your transgressions. That's chapter 5, verse 15. And then turn to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Now, I know it's warm, but I have this one thing I want to challenge you. Personally, that's the most important. And I believe if this whole church took this sermon seriously and said, man, we need to walk with the Lord. We need to use this as our textbook. And not do what Israel did and what America is doing, getting away from God. We need to be moving toward God, pressing in, studying His Word like you guys are even doing today in this hot room. Or on Wednesday nights. Or in your own personal time, pressing in, reading the Word of God. That's where your life will be renewed and blessed and fulfilled. But here's the final thought, and that is this. This country, as a patriot, I would hope and pray we do move toward the Lord. And I do believe if we do what the Bible says, what does the Bible say? You and I as Christians, we're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And I don't believe that means, you know, getting on a soapbox and standing in town saying, repent and all that stuff. I don't believe that. I believe that looks like this. You're just at work, doing a good job at what you do, and people notice something different about you. And as they come and say, man, what's with you? Why are you so happy? And you say, you know, because I was once lost, but now I'm found. And I was once a sinner who had no hope, but now I'm a sinner who's been forgiven. And I'm headed for heaven. And that same joy and peace and love that I enjoy, nothing I've deserved, nothing I've earned, you can have that too. If all the Athey Creekers, all of you in this room would say that, Portland could be radically changed. We're called to be salt that flavors the world. We're called to be light. One thing about salt that's kind of interesting, I like salt. But I don't like tons of salt. You know what I mean? Have you ever played the trick on somebody where you loosen the salt top and say, hey, why don't you have some salt on your thing? Oh, okay. And they pour it and the salt just kind of all comes out. I've done that to a few people. And you don't want to eat that. Because there's a big pile of salt there. Salt in a pile is not real tasty. Right now, we're salt, but we're in a big pile at church. What we need to do is go from this place today and say, Lord, how could you use me to flavor my job, to flavor the neighborhood that we live in, to flavor my home, and to be salt, and then light. We live in a dark world. A lot of people are in despair, and the hope of Jesus Christ is right there, and they so much need it. But do we lack the boldness just to share the love of Christ with people? Because that's where the love is. That's where the joy is. That's where the peace is. And I do believe we could make a difference in this nation, maybe in Portland, but it will start right here with us and with other churches in Portland. So that's the challenge, to just ask yourself, am I doing what I need to do as a Christian, being salt and light? One of the problems with Christians is we go out and march in the streets and say, no abortion. Is that really going to do it? See, I believe Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. In other words, you go out and you fish, and the Lord says, I want you to bring people in. But here's the problem. Christians are too many times, I've said this before, trying to clean the fish before they catch the fish. Marching in the street saying anti-abortion, that's not going to do anything, but sharing the love of Christ with an unmarried mother and love and honor and sharing how the Lord loves her, even though she's made mistakes like all of us. Bringing the homosexual to a place where they realize that just like Gomer the prostitute, just like all the sinners of the Bible, just like me, just like you, sinners, the Lord loves us and He wants us to turn and acknowledge our sin and be freed and blessed. I don't think marching out there is going to do it. I think the love of Jesus Christ. What is it that leads men to repentance? The New Testament tells us it's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance, not marching against sin. It's just telling people about the love of Christ. That's what we need to do. And if you're one who's sitting here today saying, Brett, I don't know that I even know what that love of Christ is. It's there for the taking. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. We say this often on Sunday mornings, and that is this. If you confess with your mouth that you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, the Bible says you will be saved. That's all these people need to do is turn to the Lord and they would be saved, but they didn't. That's all we need to do personally. That's what we need to do as a country corporately. But individually, have you accepted Christ? Are you a Christian? Can you say that your sins are forgiven? You can say that absolutely if you do what the Bible says. Just confess Christ, believing in him, and the Bible declares you'll be saved.